I'm going to speak this morning from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 to the end of the chapter. And if you'd like to follow along there, you can. My title today is Focused Living in Challenging Times. Focused Living in Challenging Times. Let's ask God's direction on our time in His Word. Father, this is Your Word. And you know my heart's desire is to handle it truly and honestly. But way beyond anything that I may say, pray that Your Holy Spirit will bring Your Word to our hearts and work the change in us that we need. Thank You, in Jesus' name, amen. To begin with, we'll look at verses 7 through 11, and then we'll, in part 2, go to 12 through 19. So, reading those verses, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. My pattern is going to go to verse by verse, kind of phrase by phrase, and try and call attention to key ideas. So the first phrase I want to look at is in verse 7, the end of all things is near. As I read that a few days ago, it impressed me to know that Peter wrote those words about 2,000 years ago. Now, what does that do to your sense of nearness? I guess it works better when you think about the eternal God. Paul writes in Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So that makes sense. That's a form of nearness that I can cope with. Continuing there, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension or jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So here where Peter says the end of all things is near, his words are really a statement of Christ's imminent return. Imminent has the idea that it could happen at any time. And in this case, especially from our vantage point, a couple thousand years doesn't seem really near. When you consider God's being eternal, I think it makes it easier to see where he could speak that way. But he's talking here about Christ's imminent return. It could happen at any time. If the end of all things was near in Peter's day, it's surely much nearer for us today. In James 5:8, he says, you too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. So there's that idea of nearness. And the second part of verse 7 says, therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. As we approach the end of all things, that kind of a response is really appropriate. The end of all things is a completely arresting development, to put it mildly, the completely overturning of everything that we know. And in such a situation, prayer is surely called for as well. It's interesting to hear that Peter doesn't develop, to read that Peter doesn't develop the role of prayer in this passage. That's his only mention of prayer. So as we go through, we can infer some ways we need to pray. But before we do that, I wonder if Peter had another thought in mind. If you remember the night that Jesus was betrayed, he warned the disciples, "Watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh, that is the sinful nature, is weak." And you know what happened that night. Peter denied three times that he knew the Lord, even though he had boasted, "No, if everybody else forsakes you, I won't." But he denied the Lord three times. And after the third time, it says he went out and wept bitterly. And was that the end for Peter? No, it wasn't. And in the last chapter of the Gospels, John 21, it's the last scene we have of Christ's ministry on earth before his ascension to heaven, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, but before he went back to heaven. He met his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. They were in the boat and they were not catching anything. And he hollers out to them. They didn't know who he was. He's on the shore. And he hollers out to them, "Well, cast your net down on the right side of the boat." And they got a huge catch of fish. And Peter's, he knew right what was going on. His words were, "It is the Lord." And he threw off, or I guess he put on his cloak that he'd taken off to work, and he jumped in the water and headed for shore. And the other guys brought the boat later. And in that scene, the last section of John chapter 21, there's a dialogue between Jesus and Peter. And in essence, what Jesus does there is he allows Peter to confess his love for him three times. And he gives Peter the commission, "Feed my sheep." And so you see in that, there is the restoration of Peter. He had failed miserably the night before the cross. And there is a whole period of time, 40 days? Plus 43 days, if you want to be really precise. And at the end of that time, Jesus made sure that Peter knew that he was forgiven. I love that. When Jesus said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation," that certainly is applicable for us today. We need the protection of God in our temptations. I want to read this next section again, verses 8 through 11, because there's a flow of thought that I want you to see there. He says, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithful administering God's grace in all of its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen." So these verses emphasize the importance of the church, the body of Christ, as we deal with the approaching end of all things. In the face of the approaching end of all things, we're not alone. We have the church, the body of Christ. And this paragraph is stressing the reason why that is important. He says, "Love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." And that is like the main the main sentence. The rest of it builds off of that. Love's covering a multitude of sins does not mean sweeping our sins under the carpet and pretending they're not there. It rather involves our confessing our sins first to God and then to any others that have been immediately affected by it. It involves making appropriate restitution for the wrong. Someone has said the circle of confession is as big as the circle of the offense. In other words, we only need to confess to the people we've wronged. It's not that our sins and failures are plastered all around town. But having done that, having confessed our sins and made anything right that we need to make right, we move on from that sin. Our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. We're forgiven. We can move on in grace. We have a clear conscience. Our relationships have been restored. I love 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful. That means He does it every time. And just. That means He does it righteously because Christ has paid for our sins. And will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's settled. It's done. We don't have to worry about those sins anymore. We can move on with a clear conscience, a clear mind, and do what's right. It's interesting, the rest of this section, if you looked at it in the Greek text, it's a bunch of clauses that are all hanging on that first statement, love each other deeply. And so the first one he talks about is, I'm going to do it like the Greek text would say, offering hospitality to one another. So love each other deeply. And then point one, offering hospitality to each other without grumbling. The idea behind that word hospitality in the Greek text is love of strangers. And so even people that we don't know really well, our hearts need to be open to them. I think it would be a mistake, though, to limit this text just to strangers, because the body of Christ, the church, we're not all strangers with one another. And there is a kind of hospitality that we need to extend to each other here as well. And if we're in a time of trouble, like the times are forecast for the end of all things, there will be certainly opportunity to serve one another. We've had it easy in our country for a long time. But if you read the back of the bulletin, and that usually has a short missionary clip there. And I'm really impressed by how many of them involve persecution of Christians in various places around the world. That could be us. It isn't at this point, but it could be us. And so, for those that are suffering persecution, there's a real need for hospitality, taking care of them. In New Testament times, churches typically met in homes, so there is hospitality involved there. We're blessed to have a nice facility, but it could be that in the future, when times get rough, perilous, the Christians again will be forced to meet in the United States, in homes or in hideaways. And there's a cost to hospitality in time and effort and resources. And it says love extends that hospitality without complaining. So that is something for us to think about. We talk about loving each other deeply. One broad area is hospitality. The other point he mentions here is using whatever gift we have received to serve others. Paul is teaching us here, or Peter is teaching us here, that each one of us who is a believer, who has received Christ as Savior, has at least one gift to use to bless others with. And there are many of us that I think have been given multiple gifts. But the point is that each one of us who names the name of Christ, we have at least one way that God has equipped us to serve others. And he says we're to use that. We need to use that. Some of us have a pretty good idea of what our strengths and skills and interests are that we can use to be a blessing of others. But maybe there's somebody here that say, well, I'm not sure what my gift is. Well, I've got four suggestions for you to find out. One is, ask God to show you. And number two, if you read 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, those are both two chapters that talk about God's gifts that he gives through people. So you can read those and get some ideas of the kind of things to look for. And number three, ask someone else who knows you well what strengths and skills are noteworthy in your life. And number four is get involved in opportunities that interest you and find out by experience where God uses you and blesses you. You might, I have in times, done things, you know, well, I'm going to help serve here, and my service was not very effective. I was not equipped for that service. So, find out what your gift is, or gifts are, and use them. That's how the body of Christ is built up. Verse 11, he's still building on this same idea, and he gives two broad categories of gifts. He says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. So speaking, that includes things like teaching, exhorting, encouraging, counseling, testifying, even simple conversation. And he says he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. I don't think that text, the word as there is important. I don't think that text is saying that we must only go around quoting verses from Scripture. That's certainly a good thing to do when it's appropriate. But when we are sincerely seeking to bless others, to realize that God is using our words to bless those people, and that's how we ought to take this idea of using our speech to encourage others, realize God can use our simple words to be a great blessing to others. And the second category there is serving. And he says to serve with the strength that God provides. And I think that highlights the depth of commitment and sacrifice that serving requires at times. Serving is not just carrying around sterling silver trays and passing out bonbons to people. Sometimes it's gritty and dirty and sweaty. And he says we should serve with the strength that God provides. And the rest of that verse, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ, that stresses the idea to us that we can be a channel that God can use to bless others and bring glory to himself. So that's that first paragraph. We'll move on to the second paragraph, verse 12 through 19. Again, I'm going to read it so you have the flow of the thought. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. Owen, could you get me a cup of water, please? Thank you. I'm drying out. Do not be surprised at the painful or fiery trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. but rejoice in that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and to do good. Continue to do good. Thank you. Earlier in this same letter of 1 Peter, he makes a statement about all kinds of trials. It's in chapter 1, verse 7, and I'll just read that for you. Because it's a beautiful, clear statement of why God allows trials in our lives. It says, "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So at least one of the reasons God allows trials in our life is to show off the genuineness of our faith. When we're put under pressure and we continue to serve faithfully and are a blessing to others and a glory to God, that shows the genuineness of our faith. And he talks about it being like gold that's refined by fire. And he says that's going to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So verse 12. "My friends, do not be surprised at the painful." Actually, a better word there is fiery. And I don't understand fiery is necessarily talking about real flames, but it's painfully fiery. "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." Some Bible versions treat that fiery trial as something that is in the future. And I have no doubt that if we remain on this earth, there will be some fiery trials in the future. But it also can mean fiery trials that are right now. Some of us are maybe going through some fiery trials. I'm not, except for a dry throat. It's not fiery. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul writes, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted." Did you hear that? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And he's calling us to count the cost and stand there. Do we trim our sails to avoid trouble? If we're doing so to avoid persecution, that is exactly the sort of thing that Peter is warning us against here. We shouldn't be trimming our sails. We shouldn't be hiding our light. We need to continue steadily on, living faithfully no matter what. And he says when we suffer for Christ, we're to rejoice. What I see Peter doing here is forecasting a time of increased persecution. Whatever we've experienced so far, there's likely to be more. You know, as you read the news or listen to the news, the kind of changes we see happening in our nation, especially with the change of administration, it's plain there are some ill winds blowing there for Christians. And how far those effects will go to reach us and affect us, I'm not sure at this point. But it is plain to me that the situation in the days ahead are likely to be more hostile for those of us who have put our trust in the Lord and have a Christian testimony. We need to welcome Peter's words here very strongly. If we live consistently as followers of Christ, we will surely be going against the grain of the surrounding culture, especially of the current political and cultural movers and shakers. We'll be going against them. And the rest of the verse says, rejoice when you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. You know, if we've dipped our colors, we're going to have less joy. If we've stood strong in his grace, we have nothing to be ashamed of. Verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So here Peter is addressing our suffering because we are identified with Christ. We're bearing his name. If we are insulted, reproached, reviled, mocked because of the name of Christ, because we identify with him, we are blessed. We're favored by God. We're privileged. We're happy. We're pleasing to him. Peter writes, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Jesus promised that kind of a blessing. In Matthew 5, 11 and 12, he said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Verse 15 talks about suffering for the wrong reason. And he says, this should not be true of you. However, if anyone suffers as, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or a criminal. Whew. That leaves me off the hook. Oh, but then he warns against even meddling in the affairs of other people. I don't know that I'm a real meddler, but it's possible. You know, if we look a little bit, we can find out some ways we might become obnoxious to others and undermine our testimony for the Lord. And he's saying, if we're suffering because we're obnoxious, we don't get any points for that. That's not to our credit. But verse 16, however, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he must not be ashamed, but praise God that he bears that name. So if we suffer for Christian testimony, because others recognize us as Christ followers by our speech and conduct, we have no cause for shame, but rather rejoicing. You see that in the book of Acts, the apostles rejoicing because they were allowed to suffer for Christ's name. Verses 17 and 18. This pair of verses talks about correction for sinning Christians. And then in contrast to that, judgment for the unsaved. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? just a few moments ago in verse 15, we read, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer, thief, etc. And this is picking up that thread of thought. Peter is saying God's first priority here is the purity of his redeemed people. God's judgment in the family of God is for purification and not for condemnation. So when God deals with us, he's not condemning us. He's doing the same thing you as a faithful parent did when you paddled your kids for doing things that they shouldn't do. In other words, it's a corrective discipline. He wants us to get us back on the right path. He wants to restore us to the way. A professing Christian who is practicing sin or who has unconfessed sin, sin that he's not dealt with, is a prime candidate for God's corrective discipline. God calls us to live holy lives. To the degree that we live in sin, we fail to be a light in this dark world that God calls us to be. We undermine the testimony of Christ. And so it's those kind of people, believers, that God is going to discipline with his love. But then as he goes on in this verse, he says, what will the outcome be for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And Peter doesn't address it here, but other scriptures tell us that that discipline, that judgment is eternal. It's a very dark picture. As I think about this idea of our living a godly life and of God's correction, I want to read a paragraph from 1 Corinthians 3, 10, verses 10 through 15. He says, Paul's writing there, by the grace God has given me, I have laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So far what he's saying there, if we're going to have a life that lasts eternally in God's presence, we have to build on the foundation with Jesus Christ. And there's no other possible foundation for eternal life. But then he's talking about how we live after we've received Christ as building on that foundation. In verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day of judgment, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but as one escaping through the flames. So that's a passage that's addressed to us as believers. What are we building on the foundation of faith? Is it that which is going to last and bring glory to God? Or is it that which is worthless and related to the base things of the world and it'll be burned up? Our salvation is not at risk if we're truly saved, but our reward in the Lord's presence is surely diminished if we build with poor materials. So the building process he describes here, we could call that our sanctification, our living our lives to please God, our building on the foundation by faith in Jesus, a life that pleases God and receives his reward. The works of the unbeliever will be burned up. The works of a Christian that are produced by a sinful nature, those will be burned up. So there's a challenge to us as believers there to see that our life, day by day, step by step, is pleasing to the Lord. And then, as we've said, apart from the Savior, those who are lost, they have no basis for salvation apart from Jesus. Nothing to save them from the fires of judgment. In our last verse, verse 19, so then those who suffer according to God's will, my NIV says should, but the Greek is stronger, must, it's an imperative. Those who suffer according to God's will must commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So when we're facing trial and we're doing what's right, we're seeking to please God, and we still have headwinds, we have the persecution of people around us, we must continue on and do what is right. This side of heaven, the Christian will experience painful trials. Christ faced opposition in this world, so will we. And he tells us to rejoice in those trials because we will experience great rejoicing when Christ returns. We may suffer according to God's will, just like Jesus suffered according to God's will. And when we suffer that way patiently, we are entrusting ourselves to God who judges justly. If a Christian is careless in his walk with the Lord and becomes involved in a godly lifestyle and suffers because of it, that suffering is correction from God. And it is to be distinguished from the suffering that results from living a Christ-like life and so reaping the opposition of the world. So in this last stretch here of 1 Peter 4, he's talked about two sources of suffering. One is, for the Christian that is, one is when we come short of God's calling in our life and he disciplines us to get us back on track. And the other is when we're living a life that pleases him and we run into opposition from the ungodly world. We want to avoid the first one and persevere in the second one. So to wrap up, you can see a tension of ideas in this passage. First of all, that opening statement, the end of all things is near, that's an end of the world concern. I see that as the wrap up, the kind of thing you read about in the book of Revelation. I've been working on that book, that's a challenge. At the same time, there is a practical lesson for the life of every believer. And that is, whether we're still on earth at the end of all things, you know, whether I'm going to live to see Jesus return, I don't know that. My experience of life so far causes me to think probably not. But I still have, the refining process. And that's the other theme of this passage. And that's applicable to all of us who can name the name of Christ. It's a work of God's grace to make us like Jesus. So in the first half of our passage, we saw the appeal to be clear-minded and self-controlled so that we can pray. There was a call there for fervent love to fellow believers, using our God-given gifts to strengthen one another to the praise and glory of God. And in the second half, we're told not to be surprised by fiery trials we experience, but to rejoice that we share in Christ's sufferings and will be overjoyed in his presence when he comes. And I want to close with two passages that are pretty much in my prayers every day. And I commend them to you because I believe they're utterly essential if we're going to live a Christ-like life in these days. One is Galatians 5:16. Live by the Spirit, or walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That means that every step I take, I need to be depending on the life of the Holy Spirit in me to help me to do right. And the second one is similar, but just a different emphasis. Romans 6:11-13. In the same way, my mind escapes me. I'm not sure where the "in the same way" hooks back. But he says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What I understand that to be saying is, just like Jesus died on the cross, you count yourself dead to sin in Him. In other words, you don't have to respond to temptation anymore. You died. Dead people don't sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. And as we do that, our suffering will not be for our own sins and God's need to discipline us. And we will likely suffer pressure from the outside world, but we have joy to look forward to at the end. Father, please take your word and apply it to our hearts. And I pray that we who name your name may truly walk with you and depend on you as this passage has taught us. And I pray too that if there's anyone here, this has not been a gospel message, but if there's anyone here who doesn't know the Savior, that they will stop one of us, me, others, and find out how they can know Him personally today. Thank you in Jesus' name.